We are in the early days, or maybe the mid days, of the saga of Joseph in Genesis chapter 40. Last time we were looking at chapter 39, and we remember chapter 39 largely because of the severe temptation presented to Joseph as Potiphar's wife began to hit on him time after time. And then falsely accused him and had him therefore thrown into prison. And yet the temptation is not really the theme. It's just one of the things that happens in Joseph's life. The real theme is that God is the supreme ally for the believer. And we saw that over and over again in chapter 39. The text records that the Lord was with him. The Lord was his ally through all of this. He was with him in his occupation, making him successful in his work for Potiphar. He was with him in his temptation, and he was with him also in his persecution as he was falsely accused, thrown into prison. Still, the Lord was with him and made his life a life that succeeded because God had a purpose for him that he would unfailingly complete. Well, we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 1, some time after the keeper of the prison had put Joseph in charge of the prison where he was confined, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined to the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officer who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams. There is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, it blossomed shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." And the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable. He said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There are 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." As you look at this passage, it's obviously a passage about dreams. It's a passage about destiny in terms of what's going to happen to the cupbearer? What's going to happen to the baker? And then the big question in our minds, what's going to happen to Joseph? But it's also a chapter on unrelenting faith. We see Joseph's faith tried in the very area that has kept him going, that plunged him into trouble in the first place, these dreams, revelations from God, yet to be fulfilled. And we see him actually clinging to God's reliability. So I want to talk to you today on dreams, destiny, and unrelenting faith. We're going to see three parts in this passage. First, in verses 1 through 4, we'll see divine appointments. Divine appointments. Unrelenting faith comes to realize that the places we are and at the time we're there and the people we meet are divinely appointed for us. Divine appointments. Second, unrelenting faith has confidence in divine revelation. Whether it's the dreams, as in this case, or the written word of God, when we know that it's from God and we're given the interpretation from God, we know we can bank on it no matter how it looks right now. It might be a promise of destruction, as for the baker. It might be a promise of restoration, as to the cupbearer. It might be a promise that one day you will rule over your brethren, as it was to Joseph. But we know that unrelenting faith clings to revelation from God no matter what. And the third thing that we see as we come to that verse 23 and also think about the way the chapter began with after some time, we also see that unrelenting faith holds on to God's faithfulness even during times of delay. Divine delays are part of his plan. God not only has a will for us in terms of place, in terms of position, but he has a will for us in terms of time, when we are in that place, when we're in that position. And our faith is tested in terms of holding on in hope, holding on to what God has promised. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So really, dreams, destiny sets up this portrait of unrelenting faith, divine appointments, divine revelation, divine delays. And before we go further, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we come to your word. Lord, I pray that we would come with open heart and open mind. May we be swift to hear and slow to speak, and in meekness receive the engrafted word, the seed of the word of God that can bear flower and fruit in our lives. I pray, Lord, you'd help us physically. It's been a week full of activity and work. Perhaps some of our brothers and sisters this morning didn't get adequate sleep. It would be easy to drift off, wander, to doze, instead of giving the kind of attention to your word that you deserve. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to be able to focus. Lord, I pray as we focus on your word that you would help us see what you're teaching us here and help us see how it connects to our own lives. And may we be encouraged by your word, and may we be admonished by it and warmed by it, perhaps rebuked by it. May we be corrected by it and instructed by it and equipped by it so that as we walk from this place, we're different people than when we came in because we've been equipped by the word of God to live according to the will of God as taught in his word. But I pray ultimately that all of this would work together to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. Lord, may a watching world see believers who have an unrelenting faith that are not shaken by the disruption of their calendars, are not depressed because they are not in the place or meeting the kind of people that they had expected. But Lord, rather look at these things as divine appointments and hold on to your word and its promises and exercise the endurance and long-suffering of divine delays. knowing that you will unfailingly complete what you've begun in us. Lord, I pray you do a mighty work in us by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first that our unrelenting faith must look at the times and places and persons of our lives as divine appointments. Divine appointments. It's so easy for us to take a very human view of where we work and who we meet, our particular situation. So easy for us to try to work out the problems with human tools and not even be looking at them as from the hand of God, especially if they are difficulties, especially if they are hard things. If they're really good things, I think as believers, we tend to, you know, praise God and rejoice and look at what God has done. But if they're really hard things, if they're disappointing, if they're hurtful, if they're unfair, we tend to look at just the human causes of those things. And maybe we get as far as demonic causes of those things. But we forget that even those things are under the hand of God. Not even the devil himself can go beyond the power of the Lord. He's on a leash. And God will use even bad things to perform good for us. In verses 3 and 4, we read that Pharaoh put the chief baker and the cupbearer in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Captain of the guard rings a bell because we've seen that term before. That's the term, that's the description of Potiphar. It's very possible that Potiphar had such faith in Joseph that while he confined him to prison, that he still kept him under his direction. Because Potiphar, as captain of the guard, was responsible for the prison where the king's prisoners would be kept. Perhaps there's someone else that is helping him with this, but it almost seems as if that Potiphar is working things out where he can still look over Joseph. Not totally clear since it doesn't use his name, but they put him in the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. So I don't know how many prisoners would be in this particular prison at any one time, but in the providence of God, Joseph was appointed to actually be with these prisoners on a daily basis and to attend to them. He's confined there, they're confined there, and he is assigned to them. Now, an appointment requires basically three things. It requires a convergence of time and of place and of persons. I mean, you can't make an appointment. You might make an appointment with somebody, but if you don't establish the time and the place, even if you know the person you're supposed to meet, you're not going to end up together. That's why Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? They have to have agreed that they're going to meet a certain place. They're not just going to suddenly end up in the same place for an appointment at the same time. Well, why is it so important for Joseph to have this connection to the chief butler and the baker? Well, we know the story well enough. We know the historical account well enough to know that ultimately the key person that Joseph has to have access to is Pharaoh himself. We know that divine appointment has to be somehow made. Now, how is Joseph? You know, he's starting off in Canaan. Then he ends up a slave, and then he ends up in the in Potiphar's house. Then he ends up in the pit in the prison. We're told that he was in Psalm 105, he's actually manacled and in chains for a time. How is Joseph ever going to have access to Pharaoh? Well, he's going to have access to Pharaoh through other key persons. First off, we start to see that he might have access to Pharaoh because Potiphar is an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We ask the question, well, Joseph, how did you make that connection? I mean, that was such a strategic business move. You made that connection with Potiphar. Good thinking. How did you make that connection? Well, Joseph would say, well, through no choice of my own. My own brothers sold me into slavery. Now, someone who comes to you says, you know what? I've had a terrible day. I've had a terrible few years. My own brother sold me into slavery. Your first response would probably not be, well, you know, I think God just has a particular appointment for you with Pharaoh, and that's why he's sending you into slavery. I mean, you wouldn't jump to that conclusion. But we know the story well enough, because we know how it ends, to know that this is going to be part of it. How did Joseph come to know the chief cupbearer and baker for Pharaoh? Well, because Joseph is in prison. Why is Joseph in prison now? Well, because he's been falsely accused. Why are the cupbearer and the baker in prison? Well, because they offended Pharaoh, and he was angry with them. So here you have all these bad things happening that God is using to make sure that Joseph is in the same place at the same time with the key person, the cupbearer to Pharaoh. Both the cupbearer and the baker are not just part of Pharaoh's kitchen staff. They were actually high officials in Pharaoh's court, trusted with the king's very life, because one of the best ways to get rid of a king is to poison his food or his drink. And they also participated in religious ceremonies. Just to give you some idea, this continues through history. The chief cupbearer is an important official in the court. Most of you remember, would have been junior year of English, or is it senior year, where you read Geoffrey Chaucer, the author of, I guess it would have been senior year. That's British literature, isn't it? Geoffrey Chaucer, the author of Canterbury Tales. His son, Thomas Chaucer, served in a similar capacity in England. He was a member of Parliament. He was Speaker of the House of Commons four times. He actually fought at Agincourt under Henry V, remember, on St. Crispin's Day. And he served as chief butler of England to both Henry V and to Henry VI. To be the chief butler is a high position, and to be the chief baker is a high position. Well, they were sent to the prison where Joseph was confined, and then the captain of the guard appoints Joseph to be with them, and Joseph attended them. Why was he appointed? Well, because he had proven himself that he could be trusted. Well, why did he succeed in all that he did? Because God was with him. Contrary to what our superficial observations would tell us, God is actually taking very good care of Joseph. He's leading him step by step toward his God-appointed destiny. If we drop back to chapter 39 and verse 21, we read that even here in prison, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, that loving loyalty that is based on a relationship, that issues in kind deeds, steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. We read in verse 23, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is why he's been appointed to this position. Later, when Joseph is making himself known to his brothers, in chapter 45 and verse 5, he says this, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He says in verse 7 of chapter 45, but God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And then in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. You get a demotion at work, or you're fired. You're transferred to a city that is the last place on earth you ever wanted to live. You are put in circumstances over which you had no control and for which you would have never chosen. Do you look at these kinds of changes in your life as the appointments of God? Were Joseph's brothers wicked for selling him into slavery, for hating him? Absolutely. But Joseph recognizes, and the Word of God records, that it was not the brothers who sent him to Egypt, it was God. Is your God so big that even when people do you wrong, you recognize that God is using them to do the good that He wants done in you and through you? Do you realize the whole Bible testifies to this reality? The greatest miscarriage of justice that there ever was when the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, all man, was condemned by wicked, jealous men to death. He was tortured and he was crucified. Wicked hands slew him. And yet Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost, this was God's appointment. They did what God had predetermined would happen. He had set the boundaries ahead of time. They, by wicked hands, accomplished what God had purposed before the foundation of the world, that through Christ, through His shed blood, through His resurrection from the grave, He would save people. He would save those who put faith in Him. Now it would seem to us, you know, if we saw things coming along where Christ is going to be condemned, we would call up our legal representatives. We would try to get this miscarriage of justice stopped. We would do everything we could to keep it from happening. And the reality is, it was God's will that would happen to accomplish a greater good. And that the Son of God willingly laid down His life that He might take it up again. And that He might save you and me. Now, the God that can do that is a God that can take any horrible circumstance of your life, any mistreatment, any lies told about you, any false accusation, any mistreatment, any horrible home situation, any terrible job, and can turn it for good. God is that big. An unrelenting faith has to hold on to a God that is that big. Look, if God can't handle sin, if God can't handle mistreatment, if God can't overcome abuse, then God's not big enough to handle the problems of this world. He can't save us. I mean, we're a messed up people. And this world is torn by trouble and by abuse and brutality. It's obvious. In fact, the atheists will say there can't be a God with all this trouble. And we just say, well, your God's just too small. Because our God is not cowed by the trouble. He knows how to restore what it seems to be irreparably damaged. He's not just doing that in history broadly. He's doing that in history individually. He saves individuals. He guides you. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers individually, to ensure that what God has begun in us, He will complete unto the day of Jesus Christ. So have you come to see your circumstances this way? You know, if we can look at life this way, it really cuts down on a lot of complaining and bickering and vengeance bearing, does it not? I think a lot of times we behave as if God has died. When anything bad happens to us, especially through the agency of another person, it's like, you know, God must not be looking. God must be out to lunch. God must have died. I've got to just fend for myself on this. And the truth is, we ourselves don't know what's best. We ourselves don't know what we need. I mean, nobody goes into, you know, nobody would say, okay, we have a sign-up sheet, the reception desk. Everybody who would like to have their body cavity opened and be injected with all kinds of drugs and have parts of you taken out. If you just sign up on the list, we're going to have one of those Saturday morning. None of us would sign up for that. And yet, by the time you get halfway through your life, you've probably been cut on before by a doctor, hopefully, who knew what he was doing. God is the great physician. He knows where to cut and when. And He knows how to heal. And we have to trust him with the divine appointments. Well, what did God use to accomplish these appointments? Well, in part, for the most part, he used bad experiences along with causing Joseph to succeed in his work. God takes the worst days of our lives along with the best and turns them toward good purposes. Remember when Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh? We talked about this some on Wednesday night. We don't know whether the thorn in the flesh was just a physical malady or some battle with the flesh nature that fights against God. But he asked three times, and basically God told him, no, you're going to suffer with it. We're told in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We all can identify with that. We all know we've got weaknesses and that bothers us that we have those shortcomings. But he's talking about more than that when he talks about weaknesses. He's talking about the things that tear us down and make us weak. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. None of us would choose to be insulted. None of us would choose to be persecuted. None of us would choose to be weak and go through calamities. But if it means the power of Christ rests on us, it is worth it. Philippians 1:12, Paul would testify from house arrest in Rome. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, the false accusations, the 40 men that took an oath to assassinate me, the 2 years holed up in Caesarea because the official wanted a bribe, the ship journey, the shipwreck, the viper bite from which I didn't die, the house arrest in prison waiting to come before Caesar. It says all that has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I mean, here you have this globetrotter. You have this pedal to the metal kind of missionary. And he is shut up in prison. And you say, God, you're making a mistake. Don't you know who this is? This is the Apostle Paul. This is the greatest missionary that ever lived and probably ever will live. And you've got to shut up in Rome. What are you doing? Well, there are multiple congregations, like the congregation of Hampton Park, that need to read his letter to the Philippians and to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and to Philemon. Rome is the center of the civilized earth. And from Rome, I want the gospel that Paul is preaching to go forth. I want to demonstrate in Paul's life that no matter what you do, the gospel will prevail. And so how about you sit in the back seat and let me drive? God worked it out for good. The more suffering we endure that turns out for good, the stronger our faith comes for whatever we face today or tomorrow. Because we understand that even the suffering is a tool in the hand of Almighty God. And so unrelenting faith can therefore look on the worst days, cling to God because of his mastery in turning bad to good. Romans 8:28. Those who love him or the called according to his purpose. So I ask you this morning, what are you suffering? What are you suffering? What prison do you occupy? It may not be a literal prison, but you feel confined. You're not able to do what you want to do. It might be your family. It might be your job. It might be your abilities. Could be any number of things. What work has God given you to do while you are so confined? What purpose does God have even using the people that have turned against you? What people are you meeting? God has a purpose for you just as surely as he had a purpose for Joseph. You've been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. You have a place in heaven reserved for you. So hold fast to God's power and his loving faithfulness. Unrelenting faith looks at life in terms of divine appointments heading toward a divinely ordained destiny. Most of the chapter is about divine revelation. It's largely focused on dreams. Joseph had had two important dreams years before, assuring him of a future appointed by God, but also those dreams got him into trouble. They plunged him into the crucible of hatred and abuse from his brothers. Now, once again, we have two dreams, one each for two officials in Pharaoh's court, and both are troubled by the dreams. Joseph's faithfulness in tending to these prisoners prompted his compassion for them in their depressed state. And he asked, if you ever want to have opportunity to share God's truth with someone, you really have to start by showing you actually care about them the way God does. Start noticing other people and you'll find windows to their soul. As long as you're self-absorbed and you look at other people as props for your story, you'll never have the impact on other people that God would have you have. You'll never really be able to share a revelation from God the way Joseph did. And we see Joseph's testimony in verse 8 regarding the dreams of these officials and their troubled, downcast spirits. Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he directs her attention to God. When he meets these troubled men, he directs them to God. Consider what Joseph is revealing about his own heart when he points these men to God the way he does. Because Joseph's whole life story really began with dreams that were quite clear in their meaning to everyone who heard about them. Dreams that were 11 years old now and yet to be fulfilled. Joseph still believes in God's power to give and to interpret dreams and to fulfill them. Listen to what he'll say to Pharaoh 2 years later when the king summons him because he's heard Joseph can interpret dreams. He'll say to Pharaoh, chapter 41, verse 16, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Verse 25 of chapter 41, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then in 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. In verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. And so verses 38 and 39, Pharaoh got the message. Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning as you are." And he appoints him to his position. Joseph is still hanging on to the God who gives dreams and interprets dreams and fulfills dreams. His faith is an unrelenting faith. Now, dreams are common to human experience. I don't know if there's any truth to you dream in color when you eat rich foods. I don't know. I guess most dreams are in color. It probably depends on whether you're living in the black and white TV days or color TV days, whether you dream black in color or not. I don't know. Common experience. But in Egypt at this time, dreams are held to be messages from the gods. That's why these men wanted to know the interpretation. Dreams can come from whatever influences our minds, consciously or subconsciously. It could be the food that we ate, because the body and the mind are connected most of the time. It could come from illness. It could come from worries or ambitions or desires. And so we find our dreams often bear all kinds of character, sometimes sinful character and sometimes not. Sometimes insights we hadn't even thought of before. I've had sermons that didn't come from a dream, but I couldn't work them out the night before. And during the night, God unraveled it and made it clear. I didn't preach the dream, just so you know, but God has a way of working on us even while we're sleeping. In fact, Scripture teaches that God uses dreams. And as you look at your concordance, you find it most commonly in Genesis, before there's written Scripture and the prophets. You find it also next, most commonly, in Daniel. Daniel's in a pagan setting. that you also find it at other times. You recall that Abimelech, both for Abraham and the Abimelech of Isaac's day, received dreams from God. Jacob, multiple times, receives dreams. He's still going to receive another one later. It tells him to go on down to Egypt. Joseph has dreams. The cupbearer and the baker have dreams that were from God. Remember in the days of Gideon, how God encouraged Gideon by him overhearing a Midianite telling about a dream that he had? And he understood the interpretation and they were able to defeat the enemy. Solomon, God spoke to Solomon in a dream, 1 Kings 3. Daniel and others of the prophets, God used dreams in their lives. In fact, even Joseph, the husband of Mary, was given a dream regarding Jesus' birth, what his name should be. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quotes the prophet Joel in Acts 2:17. He says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." A step above dreams, God uses visions. Use them to make revelations to Peter and Paul, as he did Old Testament prophets. Peter to prepare him for preaching the gospel to Cornelius. Paul at Troas to go to northern Greece, Macedonia, and down at Corinth to encourage him that he had many people yet in the city and on the ship that they would be saved from shipwreck. Reality is God has all kinds of ways of getting his truth across to us. The heavens declare the work glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. He speaks to us through the law of conscience. He speaks to us through the law, the prophets, the sacred writings. He speaks to us in these last days, Hebrews 1, through his Son, the incarnate Word. He speaks to us through the apostles sent by Christ and authorized to write the New Testament in the power of the Spirit. Sacred Scripture. So you have general revelation in nature and conscience. You have special revelation in the very words of God, whether spoken orally or written. And today we enjoy the completed canon, the completed standard of Scripture, which are the objective test of everything else. Even in the days of Isaiah, there are those that claim to be having messages from God, wizards that peep and mutter. And Isaiah said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to them, there is no light in them." I don't want to do an extensive study here on dreams versus other things, but I want to make this point that in all these cases, whether dreams or visions, oral revelation that is spoken, written revelation now recorded for us in the Word of God, God is the one who makes himself known and makes his ways known. God has not left man in the dark. The agnostic is lying to himself. The man who says, "Oh, you just cannot know. You know, if God's so vast, you just can't know." Well, you can know because this vast God has revealed himself. And he's done so in a myriad of ways. It's a revealed religion that we hold. It's not constructed by man. The true faith, Old Testament and New, rest on what God has revealed. And those who are believers are leaning their full trust on the absolute reliability of that revelation from God that reveals precisely who he is and what he's done to save sinners. So since we do have the written word of God recorded for us, we must never ignore it or minimize what God has revealed. We never let anything else lay equal claim. It is unrelenting faith because it clings to what God has revealed and promised and spoken, even when the circumstances seem at odds with any hope at all. The fact is, we're too dumb to know how it's all going to fit together. I can hardly wait to get to heaven when there are no more theological controversies, because God basically says to everyone, "You're all wrong. This is how it works." Because we argue because they're difficult. With a little more love and humility, we could still get along, even if we come down different places on the spectrum. Because of what God has revealed, believers have a sure destiny that keeps them going in the midst of the worst trials in this life. Days after the death of our first son, some years ago, and then financial difficulty of unemployment / self-employment, and there's often not a difference. What got us through is what we knew to be true about God's character and God's eternal purposes for us as revealed in His Word. Even though at the time the heavens seemed like brass and we are seemingly going nowhere but down. There are times like that. If you think about it, that's the way life ends, right? If the Lord tarries, we're all going down. That doesn't derail God's promises and God's revelation. So unrelentingly hold fast to what He has revealed, no matter what it looks like. And then finally, the chapter ends with divine delays. Divine delays. The chapter actually began this way and it ends this way. Chapter 40, verse 1, sometime after this. And then chapter 40, verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. In the first verse of chapter 41, we read, here's how long he forgot him. 2 years. After 2 years, Pharaoh dreamed. Now, we don't know how long Joseph was in prison before the chief cupbearer and the chief baker were confined there. We don't know how long Joseph served in Potiphar's house. All we know is that Joseph was 17 when he had his first dream back in Canaan. And we do know that he was 30 when Pharaoh appointed him governor of the land, according to chapter 41, verse 46. That means the events of this chapter happened when Joseph is 28. He was likely in his mid-20s when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, not 17, like I said last week. That was my mistake. Joseph's words to the cupbearer in 14 and 15 revealed that Joseph longed to be freed and to be vindicated as any of us would. He says, remember me when it's well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, for I indeed was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here I've done nothing that should put me into this pit. So he's like us. He wasn't going, oh, I'm so happy to be vacationing here in the prison. I'm so happy to be falsely accused. I'm so happy to be a slave. Now, what would have happened if the cupbearer had remembered Joseph? What would have happened? What if he had told Pharaoh about Joseph, this Hebrew that had been sold into slavery wrongly and had been falsely accused and imprisoned? What would have happened if Pharaoh had listened to him and Pharaoh had freed Joseph? Not just from prison, but from slavery. What would have happened? Do you really think Joseph would have stayed in Egypt? Would you have stayed in Egypt? I mean, wouldn't you have made a beeline home? God would see to it that Joseph was freed and vindicated. But it would be in God's time, so that God's purpose regarding Joseph would come to pass. Even as those unforgotten dreams of long ago had prophesied, the delay was deliberate and necessary and good. Not just good, but best. It was, as one man has put it, the delay of God's love. When God delays to deliver, He has good reasons for doing so. An unrelenting faith holds this truth tightly. Our troubles are such that we nearly always feel that they last too long. But that is because only God has the power and the wisdom to know how long they should last. We don't. We can't. We have to trust Him. What is true in our individual history is true of redemption history as well. Jesus, the Messiah, seemed like He was long in coming. They called it the last days. Jesus came, though, in the fullness of time. He was crucified on schedule, in keeping with Daniel 9's prophecy. He rose again on schedule, 3 days, 3 nights in the earth. And he will come back on schedule. Scoffers mock, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter answers in his last letter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you. He is long-tempered. He doesn't lose his temper. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has a purpose in waiting. Unrelenting faith holds on to God's revealed character, God's actions in history, God's promises for the future, and expectantly waits for God's perfect timing, even when what we most desire is delayed. In fact, all creation stands on tiptoe, waiting expectantly for the revealing of the sons of God. It groans in childbirth, waiting for God to fulfill his promises, and so do we. Romans 8. But his delay is a delay of love and of a perfect purpose. Dreams, destiny, unrelenting faith. Come to see your life as one made up of divine appointments. Cling tightly to what God has revealed and never let go. And recognize that the delays are in his perfect timing to bring about his perfect purpose in your life. Let's pray. How should you respond to God's word this morning? Perhaps you haven't put faith in Jesus Christ because you see so much trouble in the world. Seems like promises have been made by God that he's never going to fulfill. You've kind of become a cynic about all these things. You've met too many hypocrites. You've suffered too much. And yet the God who is the living God says to you, trust me. I have it under control. And if you want to see display of that, just look at my son hanging on a cross for you. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Sin's debt paid and death conquered. And all who will trust him have their sins covered and their death removed. Perhaps this morning, God has spoken to you through his word and is calling you to exercise faith in him. Many of you have trusted Christ. But we all tend to look at life in an earthbound way. Can you look at life the way this text teaches us to look at life? Would it not change the nature of your lifestyle and your attitude and your fruitfulness? Why don't you talk to God about it right now? Let's take a moment of silence and do just that. Our Father, we thank you for who you are and how you operate. And we thank you, dear Father, for this passage of Scripture that lifts the cover off of what to this point would just seem one disaster after another, so that we might see that you are working all things together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. God, you don't make that kind of promise to those who don't belong to you. It's by the faith in you that they survive. The just shall live by faith. So, Lord, we rescued sinners that we are, cling tightly to you, your appointments, your revelation, your delays. Lord, help the devil and the world and our flesh not to pry our fingers away. Keep us in the grip of your grace. And Lord, help our faith to be unrelenting. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.